Well, good morning to you all. It is good to be here with you. This is the first opportunity I have had to personally come down and be with you all and fellowship with you and worship alongside you. But I've heard a lot about you, and I'm thankful for the mutual friends we have and the mutual fellowship we have with a number of brothers. I was looking back through the men who have come and preached in recent months, and I was thankful to see many familiar names and good brothers in the Lord, and thankful for the common fellowship that we share, common Lord and the common Savior. I come with greetings from Christ Church in Christiansburg. As Brother Jamie mentioned, a co-pastor there with me, Anthony, came and preached to you all a number of months ago, and now I get the great privilege of being here myself. And I thank you. Thank you for being willing to entrust to me the great privilege, a great honor that it is to open up God's Word together. And let's do that now as we open to Psalm 16. The theme that I hope to call attention to this morning as we work our way through Psalm 16 is the theme of the enjoyment of God. The enjoyment of God. So let's read this psalm together, a Miktam of David, beginning in verse 1, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names upon my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me once more and let's pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Our Father, we come with hearts that are hungry for your word, and we pray now that as we open our mouths, you would feed us. Give us the nourishment of your word, that our souls might be strengthened, that our hope might be made more full this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps you've heard a quote about the Puritans that goes something along the lines of Puritanism. The haunting fear that someone, somewhere, might be happy. That quote was made quite a while ago, but I think it continues to be perhaps a perspective that people have on Christians who take holiness seriously. This idea that in some way a seriousness about holiness, which as we know was what the Puritans were about, holiness of life, a devotedness to God in all things, bringing the entirety of our lives into submission to God's Word, there's this understanding, it seems, that a life characterized by a serious pursuit of holiness is somehow an unhappy life. Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone, somewhere might be happy. Of course, we know that's not Puritanism, and that's certainly not Christianity. In fact, the very opposite is true. We could argue that the very heart of holiness, what makes holiness holiness, is that at the deepest level of our souls, there is a sincere enjoyment of all that God is and all that He's done for us and all that He does for us. In other words, holiness is at the heart level a deep and genuine sense of delight in God. That's what this psalm is all about, really. As we read through it, we read language again and again that reflects a heart that is delighting in the Lord. It's about the gladness and the joy and the delight and the pleasure that belong to those who are in Christ. But even for the believer, I assume that you would agree with me on this. We know, I would even say probably up to this point, you all agree with me on defining holiness in some measure as a deep enjoyment of the being and character of God. I think you would also agree, if we take it one step further and say, the enjoyment of God doesn't always come easily. It's not always something that just naturally happens in the heart of the believer. It's something that needs to be cultivated. We have the responsibility to cultivate a deep enjoyment of God. And so what I want to do as we walk through Psalm 16 together with the Lord's help is think about what it looks like to cultivate an enjoyment of God. How do we do that? What are the steps that we ought to take in our pursuit of enjoying God more deeply? And as we do that, I'll break the psalm into three main headings and point out three ways that we can cultivate a deeper enjoyment of our God. The first is in the first four verses. Cultivating an enjoyment of God looks like taking refuge in God's goodness. It means taking refuge in God's goodness. And so let's begin with that. Let's look at verses 1 to 4. We'll think about what it looks like to cultivate an enjoyment of God by taking refuge in God's goodness. Look with me at the beginning of verse 1 again. Preserve me. Okay, preserve me. So, if we just read those two words, what does that tell us about David as he writes this psalm? It tells us he's in trouble, right? Naturally, if I'm praying, preserve me, then there is something imminently threatening my safety, my well-being. David says, preserve me. Keep me, guard me, protect me. And he says, do this, for in you I put my trust. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Literally, that word for put my trust can be translated, in you I take refuge. I run to you for safety, is what David is saying. In you I put my trust, in you I take refuge. In you I run to safety. If you think about the different illustrations and imagery that's used in the Bible to define or describe refuge in the Lord, it helps us understand something of what David's saying here. So sometimes in the Scriptures, taking refuge in the Lord is compared to hiding out in a cave or in a rock fortress, being securely hidden in a rock structure, an impenetrable rock structure. At other times, it's compared to being hidden behind a strong shield, a great and mighty shield, hiding behind it for safety and defense against the onslaught of the enemy's attacks. Sometimes it looks like a bird taking refuge under its mother's wing, hidden in its mother's side. Whatever the imagery that's used in the Scriptures, the idea is consistently the same. A refuge for you and a refuge for me is whatever it is that you and I run to because we think it gives us safety. A refuge is the place we go when our security is threatened and we think, I need protection. That might be obvious enough, but it's important to lay the foundation. That's what David is saying here. Lord, I have put my trust in you. I've taken refuge. I have run to you for safety. The problem for many of us, really out to say the problem for all of us, is that in some measure we seek refuge in things that are not true sources of safety. As fallen humans, we look to any number of things in this world. And we run to them in the hopes that they can provide for us the security that we long for. And so if you think about it, I want to think in practical terms. In your life, what kinds of things do you run to when your safety, when your security is threatened? Here I'm not necessarily referring only to physical safety and security, but emotional safety, even spiritual safety, spiritual security, that sense of meaning, purpose, and hope, and comfort. Where do you run for refuge? For me, I think one of the things I easily run to is entertainment. In moments of stress, as simple and as foolish as this might seem to you, at least in my case, when I'm under deep amounts of stress and anxiety, one of the refuges I run to is escapism. Try to forget about it. Maybe entertainment will distract my mind long enough for me to experience some measure of internal safety and security. For maybe for some of us, it's something as simple as food. Running to food quickly as the source of our comfort and safety and refuge to satisfy our stomach in order to take away some of the pain we feel. Maybe it's relationships. You run to one friendship after another because you're less disappointed again and again by the friendships and relationships that you've pursued and experienced. And you think, maybe this next person or this next relationship will give me what the last one left me without. In all kinds of situations, the point is we're prone to run to refuges. And these refuges that we run to, in fact, prove to be no source of refuge at all. Growing up, we played flashlight tag. I'm sure many of you probably played flashlight tag when you were younger. The particular form of flashlight tag that we played was one person would be on the porch and would have the spotlight from up there, and the rest would be about 100 yards down the hill or so, and everyone would begin at the same point, at the bottom of the hill, and the goal would be to make your way from the bottom of the hill all the way up to the porch without being seen by the flashlight. And so, naturally, what would happen in the game is the light would come on for a minute, and then we'd go off. And when the light went off, you had to run as quickly as you could towards the porch. But the moment the light came back on, if you got spotted by it, you were out. And so what you would do is you would run as quickly as you could in the darkness, but the moment that the light came on, you would immediately look for the nearest thing to hide behind, anything you could find that you thought would give you protection from the light. As human beings, we function like that in life. We run through life, and as long as everything is okay, we feel safe and we feel secure. And then the moment that it's not, we're prone to look for the nearest thing. What is it that will provide my heart in this moment with a measure of peace and comfort? And we dive after it, we hide behind it. And the problem is, the things that we pursue offer us no ultimate safety, no ultimate meaning, no ultimate purpose, no comfort, no protection. David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I have put my trust." In other words, David is saying, I have refused to chase after the false refuges of this world, and I have put my trust and I have taken refuge in the Lord God alone. Look at what he says in verse 2. "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you." Now, you'll notice, and I'm sure you're aware, that there are two uses of the word Lord there. The first one is all caps, referring to the personal name of God, His covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah. The second is the name Adonai, my God, my master, my owner. And so, David is saying here, I have said to Yahweh, my covenant God, the God who has promised covenant faithfulness to me, I have said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai, my Lord and my Master. In other words, he said, Lord, you are my covenant faithful God, and I entrust my life and my being to you as my Master, as my owner. And he does this, he says, because my goodness is nothing without you, apart from you. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Another way to say that would be, Lord, apart from you, I have no good. Outside of you, apart from you, I have no good. And so because the Lord is the source of His only good, He says, I've taken refuge in the only one who can do good to my soul, which is the Lord. Now, look at verses 3 and 4 with me. It seems like David changes topics almost completely here as he jumps into verses 3 and 4. He's just talked about taking refuge in the Lord, putting his hope in the Lord. Now in verses 3 and 4, he says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Now, what is David doing in those verses? It seems like he's gone from vertically acknowledging the Lord alone is my refuge to now looking horizontally and saying, these are my people and those are not my people. And so what is it that David is doing as he does that? I think this is what David is saying. He's essentially saying, all of my goodness is in God, in Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is all of my goodness. Outside of Him, there is nothing good for me. And so I delight to align myself with those who worship this God alone. And I refuse to align myself with those who worship the false and pagan gods of the nations. They worship what can do them no good. David is saying, I align myself with those who worship Yahweh, who alone is our good. And so he is continuing to make the point, his heart's disposition is to put all of his trust in the Lord, and that includes aligning himself with those who trust in the Lord alone. As for me, David is essentially saying, while all of the nations go and worship their false gods, he says, as for me, I'm going to put myself in line with God's people, and I'm going to worship Yahweh, in whom is all my good. And look at what he says about those who worship the false gods, the pagan gods of the nations. He says, their sorrows, verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Now, here's what that means for us. Their sorrows will be multiplied who hasten after another god. What David is saying to us, what the Holy Spirit is saying through David to us, is if you want to live a life full of unnecessary sorrow and misery, if you want your misery to be multiplied both in this life, but especially in the life to come, then chase after the false gods of this world and align yourself with the gods of this world and with those who worship them. If you want to be sorrowful, do that. But if you want joy, if you want peace, and if you want safety and refuge, if you want a true hiding place for your soul, then put your trust in the Lord, who alone is our good. It's right there, in that very issue, that our day-to-day battle for the enjoyment of God is found. You think about it. What is temptation? Temptation is simply the lie of sin that says, if you consume me, you will be satisfied. Right? Isn't that temptation? Eat me, consume me, ingest me, and you will be happy. David is saying, anything that is not from God is not good. And the day-to-day battle for enjoying God is remembering, if it is not from Him, it is not good. And if I indulge in it, I am bringing sorrow upon my own soul. And so as we stare temptation in the face, James would say, do not be deceived, beloved brethren. The writer of Hebrews would say, make sure that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because you will be tempted, we're all tempted day after day to believe the lie that sin will provide for us the satisfaction that only God gives. That it will be for us a refuge that only God can be. And so there's the day-to-day battle for the enjoyment of God. Will you really believe that God alone is your good and that what He commands is good? Or will we allow ourselves to be allured by the false hopes and the empty promises of sin? So that's the first thing, then, that we ought to do as we cultivate an enjoyment of God is take refuge in the goodness of God, remembering our goodness is God alone. Take refuge in the goodness of God. And then second, verses 5 to 8, recount God's provision. Recount God's provision. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. So David is calling to mind. Really, he is preaching to himself, reminding himself of all that the Lord has provided for him. What is it that God has provided to David? Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. In other words, David is saying, the Lord has provided me Himself. He has given me Himself. The language here, of course, is taken from the conquest of the land of Canaan as the Israelites made their way into the promised land led by Joshua. And as they conquered, Joshua began to give out the portions and the allotments to the various tribes, with the exception of the Levites. And you can imagine each tribe receiving their allotment, their portion, and as they go out to survey the land that's been given to them, they look out and they see the boundaries, the beauty of the landscape, the resources, the size. They see all that's been given to them. And they conclude either, yes, this is good land, or no, this is not good land. Well, David is saying, good land has been given to me. A good portion, a good inheritance has been given to me. But obviously he's not talking about land, not physical land. He's talking about the Lord Himself. He's saying, the Lord Himself is my pleasant inheritance. He is my pleasant portion. Lord, You are the portion of my lot. You are the portion of my inheritance. You are my cup. You are what satisfies my soul, is what David is saying, because You have given me Yourself. And so David is essentially saying here, I don't need the land. Because at this point, most likely, he's actually out of the land, or at least being persecuted within the land by either Saul or Absalom or one of his enemies, which is why he says, preserve me. It's very likely that he's on the run at this point. And so David is saying, I don't need the land. I don't even need my throne in Jerusalem. I don't need to have all the benefits of the physical inheritance of God in the land, because the Lord is my portion. He is my cup. He's given Himself to me. And look at how the Lord has given Himself to David. Look at verses 7 and 8. First of all, He's given Himself to David by giving him His Word. The Lord has given David His Word. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. So when David talks about the night, we know that imagery. We probably have had experiences in the middle of the night longing for the day. I can think of times when our children have been sick with extremely high fevers and trouble breathing. A number of years ago, when they're very young, a year or so old, and I can remember holding them on my chest and feeling helpless and not knowing what to do at 3 a.m. in the morning and just longing that the day would come. Because for some reason, I felt like this little child who was suffering in the middle of the night would perhaps find some measure of safety with the daylight. The middle of the night is usually the hardest part. And it's a reflection, it's symbolic of the hardest times in our lives, the darkest seasons, the greatest trials, when our soul is most overwhelmed by fears and anxious thoughts. David says, in the night, the Lord counsels me. In the night, my heart instructs me. Now, when he says heart, literally the word is kidney. David says, in the night, my kidney instructs me. Which is not how we speak today. I don't know the last time I have said that my kidney has done anything. But David says, my kidney instructs me. And that's the way that Hebrews spoke. The deepest part of you physically is a reflection of the deepest part of you spiritually. And so what David is saying is that in the darkest times, in the deepest part of me, the Lord meets me there with His Word. And He counsels me. He guides me. He shepherds me. He pastors me. He is a Father who cares for me. And He does that through His Word. The counsel of the Lord is repeatedly attached to the testimonies of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. If you read through Psalm 119, it comes up again and again. The counsel of the Lord is the testimony of the Lord, His Word. And so what David is saying is that when I am in times of darkest, deepest discouragement and trial, in the middle of the night, in the deepest parts of me, the Lord brings comfort. He brings assurance. He brings peace. He brings hope. And so He does that through His Word. The Lord also gives Himself through His presence with David. Verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. In battle, someone would have fought holding their shield in their left hand, most likely, and their weapon in their right hand. Which, what does that mean for your right hand? As you strike, means your right side is exposed. And often that's where someone would be assaulted, would be in the act of striking. They would be exposed and attacked and pierced by the enemy. David is saying, the Lord is at my right hand. He is constantly with me in the most vulnerable places to protect me and keep me and preserve me. So he has the Lord's presence. And so you put those two concepts together. David is saying, in the middle of the night, in my moments of greatest sorrow, the Lord counsels me with His Word. And in the middle of the night, when I am most vulnerable to attacks and temptations and trials and afflictions, the Lord is right there in the midst of that sorrow with me. The Lord is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken, shall not be moved. And so both through His Word and through His presence, the Lord has given Himself to David and He has given Himself to us. David's life was difficult. We know that from a simple reading of the Scriptures. David's life was not easy. And I don't know any of you personally except for a brief greeting prior to beginning the service this morning, but I think it's a safe assumption to say that many of you would say life is difficult. It is full of trials. As a church, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes together in the evenings, and if you want to be reminded that life is difficult, read the book of Ecclesiastes. The reality is we often don't need that reminder. We do need the book of Ecclesiastes, but we don't need the reminder that life is difficult because we live it. We live in a world full of sorrows, trials, and afflictions. David lived in that world. And what God is saying through David to you and me this morning is that in whatever circumstances you find yourself in, no matter how difficult the journey of life through this world might become, because the Lord has given you Himself, you can say, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. You can say, I have the Lord, both His presence and His Word. He has given Himself to me, therefore the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and I'm satisfied. And that's the very foundation of what it is to enjoy God in this life. It is remembering the presence of God and the fact that God has given Himself to you in the gospel. In fact, if you view the gospel and the ultimate aim of the gospel as anything other than being brought into a relationship with God who has given Himself to you for His own glory, then you have, in some measure, a misguided understanding of the gospel. Let me put that another way. If for us the gospel is something other than God giving Himself to us as the greatest reward He could ever give us, then we've missed something of the nature of the gospel. The gospel is not merely about the forgiveness of sins, as wonderful as the forgiveness of sins is. The gospel is not merely about going to heaven. It's not just about having a new heart and having new desires and having a new start, as necessary, as wonderful as those things are. Those are not the aim of the gospel. in the ultimate sense. The aim is, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to our Creator, so that it can be said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That we can actually say, as those who are in Christ, God has given Himself to me, and I belong wholly to Him. He is my inheritance, He is my lot, He is my portion, and He satisfies my soul. You think of inheritance in the world that we live in, and how often the inheritance becomes a point of dispute and battle among siblings. Such a wicked world that we live in. I was just listening to a friend of mine, an acquaintance, a number of weeks ago, who was describing a situation in her own life where there's been a complete severance of relationship among siblings over the inheritance. Isn't it wonderful that in the gospel, there's no room for fighting over the inheritance? What God is saying to David and to each of us is He has given Himself wholly to each and every one of us. You know, often in inheritance, a certain amount goes to the oldest sibling, a different amount to the youngest sibling, or to the favored sibling, the less favored sibling. Isn't it wonderful that in the gospel, God gives Himself wholly to all of His children? And maybe you argue this morning, no, I'm a weak Christian. I struggle with doubts and discouragements. I have sin struggles in my life. I'm not as holy. I don't spend as much time in prayer as I wish I did. And we can come up with 1,000 reasons to argue with the fact that God would give Himself wholly to us. And yet the gospel says, because Jesus took your sin upon Himself and imputed to you His righteousness, the Father withholds not a single ounce of Himself from you. The Lord is your portion. He is your lot. The lines have fallen to you if you are in Christ in very pleasant places. And so that's the second thing we do to enjoy God in this life. First of all, taking refuge in the goodness of the Lord. But then, secondly, remembering the Lord's provision, recounting the Lord's provision, especially the provision of Himself through the gospel of His Son. Well, thirdly, verses 9 to 11, we cultivate the enjoyment of God by anticipating God's joy. We look forward to the joy that is in store for us as believers. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so David, looking out at the course of his life, and he sees a path laid out before him. I love to hike. We live in Southwest Virginia, and there are a number of decent hikes nearby up the mountains. And the thing I love about the hike is ultimately getting to the goal of the hike, the end point, which usually I prefer to be either a waterfall or some great landscape. And so to get to that point, I know that there's a path that we have to hike, usually a couple of miles, if our kids make it that far. And at the end is the reward, the great view that awaits us. David is saying, there is a path mapped out for me. The Lord has laid a path before me. And this path leads into the presence of the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy, meaning full quality of satisfaction. The word fullness there comes from the word satisfy. It is full satisfaction, filled to the brim with satisfying joy in the presence of God. Fullness of quality, but also perfection of quantity. There are pleasures forevermore, he says. Not just fullness of joy, but forever pleasures. Never ending, no end to the depth. Both deep and long is the enjoyment, the pleasure that awaits us in the presence of God. Of course, if David is going to enjoy that pleasure in the presence of God, he needs to be delivered. And so he says in verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. David was certain that he would live. He was certain that he would live in order to walk the path of life that the Lord had set before him and get to the very presence of God, where he would spend an eternity in the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And to get there, he understood the Lord was going to deliver him from Sheol, from the grave. Of course, David died. And David is still in the grave today, which is the Apostle Peter's very point in Acts chapter 2, where he's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And after quoting this Psalm, Psalm 16, Peter goes on to say, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried," which we all know, "and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So this is what David is saying. This is what Peter is essentially saying about David. David is not speaking here about David in verses 9 to 11. In fact, in one sense, it's not even David really speaking at all. This is the Spirit of Christ speaking through David, describing himself and what will certainly happen after his death. As Jesus anticipated his sufferings, as he anticipated drinking the wrath that caused him the agony that it did in the garden, as he prayed to his Father, as he anticipated everything that awaited him on the cross, the comfort of his soul was that his Father would not leave him in the grave, and that his Father would raise him up and usher him into the full and unending joy at his right hand. And think about that. This is wonderful to think about. That as Jesus suffered, these are the kinds of things he was thinking. My Father is faithful. My Father will lift me up. My Father will raise me to his right hand, and I will spend forever in the fullness of joy at my Father's right hand. This is what we read in Hebrews 12. "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It was for the joy that was set before him. This is the joy. The possession of all of his redeemed and sitting at the right hand of his Father, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And the wonderful news that the Scriptures remind us of again and again is that Jesus has taken his seat at the right hand of God, in the presence of God, in the fullness of the joy of God, with pleasures forevermore. He has taken his seat there in order to usher us into that very presence. In Hebrews, he is called the forerunner. He has entered into the Holy of Holies for us as our forerunner, meaning he has run ahead of us so that we would follow him there. He has gone to the fullness of joy, and he is ushering us into that joy. John 17, Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, in the fullness of joy, where there are pleasures forevermore at God's right hand." John 14, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's hard to come and preach at a church that you're not familiar with, in the sense that I don't know any of you well, and I don't know the temptations and fears and struggles that you experience. But I know how easy it is to assume doctrine and fail to apply it. There is no doctrine more full of hope for the Christian than the words of Jesus assuring us where he is, he wants you to be. He has entered into the fullness of joy, and he wants you there. Not only does he want you there, but he has secured your place there through his own blood. It says David looked forward to his future hope because of the one, the Holy One, that God would raise from the dead. It was as he looked forward to that future hope that his own soul was renewed and refreshed. Look at verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." As David looked forward to what was in store for him, his heart was refreshed. I need my heart to be refreshed. As I go through life and experience the afflictions of life in a fallen world, I need my heart to be refreshed. I need it to be renewed. I need courage and joy and strength and endurance for the fight. David is saying here the same thing the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says, "Momentary light affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He says his inner man is renewed day by day as he considers. He sets his eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the glory that awaits him. Brothers and sisters, that is our need in this world. Yes, we have battles to fight here and now. We're all in them, whether they're personal or larger than that. We are all in battles and we fight day after day. But at times, not at times, continually, we need to step back and remember, where are we going? Where are we headed? David says a path is mapped out for us into the very presence of God, where Christ is as our forerunner. When you fail to fix your hope on the future glory, the future joy that awaits you in Christ, your heart's going to shrivel. You can go about your duties, but eventually you will run out of endurance. Until you come back again to the certain, unshakable hope that just as certainly as Christ is at the right hand of God, so also you will be there too. Just as certainly as Christ has entered into the fullness of the joy of His Father, so also He will bring you there with Him. Because you, by faith, are inseparably united to the Son of God. And that cannot be broken. You cannot be lost. And so, we cultivate the enjoyment of God by remembering, looking forward to, anticipating the joy that belongs to every Christian that is secure for us in the heavens where Christ is at God's right hand. So to go back to where we began this morning, holiness is not the antithesis of joy. Holiness is not contrary in contradiction to happiness. Holiness at its deepest level is a heart that is finding its greatest degree and greatest measure of satisfaction and delight in our God and in our Redeemer. And so, may the Lord help us not to be satisfied with small measures of delight, not to be satisfied with right doctrine, not to be satisfied with pietistic practice, but may He stir our souls to long for what He has redeemed us to possess. Deep enjoyment of our God and our Savior. May He do that as we take refuge in His goodness, remember His provision, and anticipate His joy. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You are a God who has chosen to redeem sinners. We thank You that in Your eternal divine love, You have chosen not to treat us according to our sins, but to rescue us, to draw us to Yourself and reconcile us, that You might be ours and that we might be Yours. We do pray that in Christ's name and for Christ's sake, You would stir in our hearts a great and deep enjoyment of all that You are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.